speaking on this program is Brother Gary Cawley.
You know, the blessed God of heaven has blessed us so richly. His Son has brought to us things that we would not have otherwise. And the Holy Spirit has brought us those things that reveal the God of heaven and the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. These three, of course, are important to us, and we should study about them, and we should strive to know all that we can about them. In Ephesians 1:3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The question then concerning God is an interesting one. And this evening, as we delve into the topic, I believe that we will not go at it from certain aspects because of the fact that no doubt all of us in this audience are believers in God. It might be well to spend our time tonight on the false theories of atheism and theism and agnosticism, but we're not going to do that because I believe that all of us have some ideas about the wrongness of those theories. But the Godhead is a needful subject to discuss because of our desires to know about God. When you go into a classroom and the first thing you have to ask those students is, "Who is God?" And they no doubt will stop and think very seriously about that matter. And each of you at one time or another in your lives have stopped and asked the question, "What can I know about God? Who is God?" And when we go to studying the matter, we find what is said by Zohar as he challenges Job, "Canst thou by searching find out God? And canst thou find out the Almighty under perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than Sheol, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." And that's Job 11, verses 7, 8, and 9. Even in the book of the New Testament, we find there the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, 33, talking about the depth of the understanding of the things of God. And he said they were past understanding, many of them. Of course, he was understanding that we knew that it was, if it weren't for revelation, we would not understand. But in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 11, he said, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man those things that God prepared for us, for them that love him. But the Holy Spirit," he said, "reveals those things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? And even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." In Romans 1, 18 through 20, he said the visible things that we see declare God to us. And it made the heathen without excuse, because it showed the power and the Godhead, and therefore they were without excuse. So in noticing these things, we understand that there are difficulties, that to understand God is a very deep thing, and that we cannot fully, perhaps, fathom all the things concerning God. But we are to understand the will of God. Ephesians 5, 17 says, "Be not ignorant, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So in understanding these things in a clarity, we must turn to the Scriptures for all of our study. And as we study, be thoroughly furnished by those things that are revealed therein. There is no more basic and exciting and threatening or strengthening, rather, subject that is explained, that is pictured, that is personified to us in the text than the Godhead itself. It is a cardinal doctrine of the Old Testament, and it is a cardinal doctrine of the New Testament, and the New abounds with teaching concerning it. Especially in the New Testament, there's overwhelming evidence concerning their number, concerning their attributes, concerning their word, concerning their unity, concerning their intense interest in man's eternal welfare. And that's where really all of our thoughts must come to a point. That is, that God is interested in us in the past. He is interested in us in the present. He is interested in us in the future. Now, the Godhead, the word itself, is used only three times in the text of the Bible. And they are all three in the New Testament. In the first one, the Apostle Paul used it in Acts 17:29 in speaking to the Athenians. And then again to the Colossae church in Colossians 2 and verse 9. And then to the Roman brethren in Romans 1 and verse 20. But the Godhead, if I may put it in a simple form tonight, simply means the divine family. The Godhead means the divine family. It is talking not of a name of an individual when the word God is used, but rather it means divinity. It means divine, or it means the divine nature. The various terms then in the Old Testament Hebrew, as well as in the New Testament Greek, that are applied to God refer to the nature of God and not to the name of God. Elohim, Jehovah, God. All of these refer to the divine family of divinity. And they possess this deity. They possess a divine nature. Now, there is but one divine nature. There is no doubt about that at all. But there are three personalities that possess this divine nature. That helps us to understand some things then that perhaps we didn't otherwise. The sacred scriptures depict each of these who are of the divine nature as God. There is God the Father. There is God the Son. There is God the Holy Spirit. And so we are not incorrect at all in finding these things to be true and saying that all three of these constitute what Paul speaks of as the Godhead. The Shema of the Old Testament, which means to hear, it states to Israel in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Shema is repeatedly used in the Jewish synagogue, even in our day. And also that power-packed word was used by our Savior when He talked to the lawyer in Mark 12:29. The first is this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one Lord." And so in understanding the divine nature and understanding that all three of these, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, possess divine nature, then we shall sustain in this lesson the existence and the eternality of the God of heaven and His oneness, though there are three personalities of that nature. Genesis 1:1 does not waste any time in explaining to us the first contact of the Godhead. For it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And this word God is a plural term. It is not a singular term, but plural. It does not say in the beginning of God, but says in the beginning God. And so in understanding that and seeing the fact that the Hebrew term God implies a plurality, we see that there is more than one in the Godhead, and that this means that there is a unity in the creative act. That there is this creative unit is also explained in the New Testament very clearly in John 1:1-3, where He says, "In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him not anything was made that was made." And so in understanding this, we can see the Word, the second person of the Godhead, is active in creation. God represents there the Godhead. In the beginning, God, yet Christ was a part of that as a creative agent in the beginning and creation. So the Spirit of God was also active, must be seen from perhaps other passages and yet to be seen inclusive in Genesis 1. Job 33, for instance, in verse 4, there Elihu, speaking to Job, said, "The Spirit of God made me, And the breath of the Almighty giveth me life. And in chapter 26 of Job, verse 13, by his spirit the heavens are garnished, or as the Hebrew term means, beautified. And his hand hath pierced the swift serpent. So here is the Word, here is the Spirit of God also active, and God the Father is active in it. Genesis 1:1 then declares what other scriptures elaborate more fully, that is that all three had a part in creation. Now the scriptures affirm in three different areas primarily how God works. He works first of all in creation. He also works in providence. And then the Godhead works in our redemption. All three of the Godhead are interested in all three of these areas. And we must not limit in any way the God of heaven, that divine nature that works in our interest and that brings before us in this life his redemption and brings before us his providence. You know that the sun rises each morning is within the providence of God. That the rain comes upon the just and the unjust is within the providence of God. But God is not inactive in our world tonight. And the Godhead needs to be understood to the very best of our ability. These are the three major areas in which the Godhead works. Now I hope you have your Bible tonight. And I realize that we're studying some things that are in depth. I realize the subject is not a light one, it's not a simple one. And if you have a pencil and a paper, you may want to write down some scriptures as we go along, because our time is going to limit our being able to spend very long on any one passage. But I want us to start with Genesis and go to Revelation. I hope you don't think I'm going to keep you all night, but we're just going to be touching these books one by one. And one thing for sure we want to establish tonight, that is that there is more than one in the Godhead. We have some people who are Pentecostal in nature who call themselves the oneness people. And they believe that there is only one personage in the Godhead, and that's Jesus Christ. And they make some arguments along that line which are very simple to refute. But they are indeed causing many people to trouble and worry about the matter. Let's then begin with the Bible and go through and study the subject, and as we come to the close, I believe we'll have an understanding of the personages of the Godhead. Let's first of all see Genesis 1:26. There we see that Moses is specific when it comes to the forming and the fashioning of humanity. The Bible says, and God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Notice, if you will, the pronouns us and our. It includes more than one person. There would be no need to say us and our if there is but one. But we see in this a divine unison at work, don't we? Now, this Godhead, we said, is of one nature, and therefore it possesses likeness, and it possesses an image. And man is said to be made in the image and the likeness of God. But this does not refer to the shape of the face or of the body. But it is speaking rather of the spiritual composition of man. That inward part of man that is eternal is that in which we were made in the likeness of God. So it is the composition of a spiritual nature of man and not the physical makeup. But the Godhead has placed in man something that within itself connects the human creation with the divine creator, doesn't it? And so in that, we can understand that because this is there, in man and not in animals, then God is able to reason with man. And man can reason in regard to God's existence. And man is able to see the divine attributes and the infinite characteristics of God and the prudent purposes of God. Isaiah said in Isaiah 1:18, come now, as Jehovah through him speaks, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. In Acts 17:2-3, we find the Apostle Paul, as he says, as the custom was, he went up unto them for three Sabbaths and reasoned from them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day from the dead. So we can see the reasoning power of man that an animal does not have. The Godhead, then, has a likeness to man in some way. The Godhead is a unique unit. And this is shown in Genesis 3. As that unique unit, it made man. And as that unique unit, it dwelt with man. And following man's rebellion, it was a unique unit in punishing man's sin. Genesis 3, of course, points out to us that Jehovah said, because man has become one of us, to know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore Jehovah God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So, there is also an allusion here to this unique unit in bringing rebellious man away from the garden. Then there is also that part of the Godhead's events that surround the building of Babel Tower. You recall that God said in Genesis 11:7, come and let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So this tower that was sinful from the very first stone that was planted of it is that which sin was brought against Jehovah, and Jehovah and all of the Godhead have a part in going down to see about that sinful thing. We can understand then that all sin is against each person of the Godhead. And we can see that they act in unison in dealing with sin. Centuries later, Isaiah wrote about his commission and about his vision in Isaiah 6:8. And he said, it was said by God, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then said I, here am I, send me. Now us here, do you notice the pronoun us? Well, it pictures for us the active Godhead at the work of caring for their creation and for carrying out all of their desires within that creation and all their purposes upon the earth. And so many serious students, as they study these things, are convinced that the angel of the Lord that is spoken of here actually refers to the second person in the Godhead, who is Jesus Christ himself. But now the Godhead is very active in the Old Testament, and we have tried to show that in a very brief manner tonight. Let's pass on to the New Testament, where there are many, many more references to God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit as they make up the Godhead. So these sacred three are seen there, and it is a cardinal truth of the New Testament that certainly scripturally supported and abundantly proved the sacred three are a part of the new covenant. Beginning with the synoptic records, by the way, the synoptic records simply mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because these are books that have a striking similarity in subject and in object and in language and in order. All three, God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, are spoken of in the first chapter of the book of Matthew. We find all three of them. For instance, Matthew 1:1, Jesus is spoken of. He is depicted as David's son and also Abraham's son. And then throughout that first chapter, his lineage is given, or his family tree, and his birth is preciously portrayed to us. Second of all, God the Father is portrayed here, because he sent his angel, as you recall, to stop Joseph's fears about Mary's unexpected pregnancy in Matthew 1:20. And then the Holy Spirit has a distinct part here because he exercises that vastly vital role in the conception of the child Jesus, according to Matthew 1, verse 18. So all three of the parts of the Godhead, the personages of the Godhead, are mentioned in the first chapter of the book of Matthew. When you go to Luke 1, you find that all three again are mentioned in the Messiah's entrance into the world, according, of course, to the heaven's plans. Jesus, in Luke 1:32, is called the Son of the Highest, or the Son of the Most High. And so we see someone must be the Son, someone must be the Most High. The Most High is God. The Son is Jesus Christ. The Most High is God the Father. So further we find in Luke 1:32 that it said, the Lord, or the Lord God, shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Notice that there are two personages here. There is the Father who is the giver, and there is the Son who is the receiver. So we have one giving and one receiving. We must have two in that, not one, and we must understand it as such. If there is but one person in the Godhead, then, as the oneness people contend, then whom was the giver and who was the one who received? If there is the same personage here spoken of, then foolishness is made of the Scriptures. You recall the angel Gabriel informs Mary that the Holy Spirit would come upon her in Luke 1:35. And also he, Jesus, in this passage, is called the Son of God. Now, if he is the Son of God, there's a Father-Son relationship, and that would have to make more than one personage in the Godhead. It cannot be stated, then, that the Son is the Father and the Father is the Son. In fact, the Bible speaks of the Father 265 times in the Godhead. The Father, not the Son, the Father. And then Jesus called him Father some 77 times. And so we can understand that there has to be a distinction between the two. He never called the Holy Spirit Father, nor does any other so designate the Holy Spirit as Father. But my friends, the incarnation, as well as the Messiah's interest, our entrance into the world, also points out the three in the Godhead. Notice as we see this incarnation that it establishes the fact that there's more than one person. For a third of a century, our Lord came to this earth in the bodily form of a man. He dwelt among men. In other words, he tabernacled here. He had his body here. He was a man. And yet he was the Son of God. Now the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit being the three in the Godhead, let us see if the Father and the Holy Spirit came down to earth. No, we don't learn that at all. The Father and the Holy Spirit remained in heaven. Christ was the one that came down to earth. It wasn't the Father nor the Holy Spirit that was the babe in Bethlehem. It wasn't the Father nor the Holy Spirit that was the growing boy in Nazareth. It wasn't God the Father nor the Holy Spirit that had the mission of a man upon the earth. And neither was it the Father nor the Holy Spirit that was crucified. Nor was it they who were buried in the tomb. Neither was it God the Father nor the Holy Spirit who was raised from the dead. You see in that the sacred three. Go again to the baptism of Jesus and you'll see the sacred three. In Matthew 3:13 through 17, it tells us that Jesus came down to the Jordan where John was baptizing, walked 60 miles to get there. But John says, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou unto me? You recall that when John was persuaded to baptize him, that John, of course, was the one that did the baptizing. Jesus was the one baptized. But when he came up out of the water, lo, a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Who was that? Well, that was God the Father. But what do you see coming on Jesus like a dove? Why, it's the Holy Spirit. And so you see the three of the Godhead, Jesus the one baptized, John the one who immersed Jesus, the Holy Spirit coming upon him like a dove, and the Father's voice from heaven speaking plainly of the royal recognition and the ardent affection for his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, oneness advocates have a real thorn in the flesh to deal with this, because they cannot explain that Christ is the subject of the baptism while someone is in heaven speaking, while someone else is descending upon the Son. Let's go to another instance. The entire ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ proves that there is more than one personage in the Godhead. Notice, if you will, that Jesus frequently prayed to the Father. He didn't pray to himself. He prayed to his Father. He taught his disciples to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. Jesus wasn't in heaven. Jesus was upon the earth with his disciples. Therefore, we can see that there are parts here of more than one personage in this Godhead. There are three in that Trinity. And then he spoke to the Father as the sender in Matthew 21:27, and himself as being the one who was sent. Well, In not only that, but we see that He said the Father gave the Son, sent the Son, in order that salvation of the world might be made known and made able to be given. There is a giver if He gave, and there is a gift that was given. John 3:16, if we may jump ahead to the book of John just a moment, said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." Not only that, Jesus stated that He worked His miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12:28. And then again He said He came to do the Father's will and not His own in John 6:38. In Hebrews 1:1, He said, "God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He gave to be the heir over all things, and through whom He made the world." Not only in those parts of His personal ministry, but look at Him when we come to the cross. When He hangs upon the cross in the dying moments of Calvary, He says in Luke 23:46, crying with a loud voice, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." And with this, the Bible says He gave up the ghost. Just previous to this, in Mark 15:34, He had cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" Do you see two personages here or one? Do you see Him praying unto Himself or unto another? I believe even a simpleton should be able to see that. And so in giving of the Great Commission even, at the baptism which He taught after His resurrection to His disciples, we see the fundamental function of bringing believers into the authority of Christ. He said, "Go teach all nations," Matthew 28:19-20, baptizing them into the name or into the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have taught you, and lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now that's a very brief picture of the personal ministry of our Lord, and the fact that He recognized more than one in the Godhead as He prays unto the Father, as He speaks of the power which is His by the Holy Spirit. How can anyone, then, in view of these facts, deny that there are three personages in the Godhead? My friends, I do not understand. But now, having covered the Synoptic Gospels and the Old Testament, let's go to the book of John for just a moment and ask the question, does it speak of the Godhead? John has definite clarity, perhaps more than any other book, concerning the Godhead. I don't guess any book offers more immediate difficulties to the oneness advocates than their grievous, glaring errors when they come to the book of John. We noted a moment ago in John 1:1-3, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him not anything was made that was made. Now that doesn't say that in the beginning God created Christ. It says in the beginning was the Word. He wasn't the first thing created. He was the beginning. He was the initiator. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Did you notice the preposition with? In the beginning with God. If I said I am here alone, you would understand there's only one here. If I said I am here with someone, you would understand that there had to be two. Now notice the preposition with here. It's a convincingly forceful proof that there is more than one person pictured. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was divinity. The Word was divine. In other words, He bore the image of divinity or of the Godhead. And so, here we find literally one face to face with another. He was with God in the beginning. A divine companionship between the first person in the Godhead and the second person of the sacred three. Go to John 1:14. And there it says, the Word was made flesh, the Logos. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He pitched His tent among us in human flesh, in other words. And we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, my friends, just reason a moment here. Someone had to give Him flesh. Someone gave Him a body. Because it says the Word was made flesh. Who made Him flesh? Who gave Him a body? Well, the Heavenly Father no doubt is referred to. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we notice in verse 7, Then said I, Lo, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do Thy will, O God. And then also in verse 9 of the same chapter, Then if He said, Lo, I am come to do Thy will, He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. Well, in these passages we can find there is more than one personage in the Godhead. When we go to the first chapter of the book of John, verse 18, there again we see the proof. No man has seen God at any time, it says. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. All right, we can see God then in Christ Jesus, because Christ declares Him to us. No man has seen God. No man has seen the divine nature of itself and by itself at any time. But we have seen Christ in the flesh, who bore the divine nature and declared unto us the Father. Now we're getting something out of this, aren't we? When we read that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, John 3:16. And when we see that the only begotten Son declares the Father, then I ask, who's the only begotten and who's the Father? We have an only begotten Son and we've got a Father. So we have more than one in the Godhead, unless He begat Himself. Did He begat Himself? Was He His own Father? Was the Father His own Son? Well, these are silly questions, and yet they must be asked when you meet silly error. You see, when error is produced, my friends, you've got to get on the level of what they're thinking about in order to show them their error. The Father and the Son relationship here intensely teaches us the presence of more than one person in the Godhead. While you're in the book of John, in the first chapter, look at verse 29. On the morrow he seeth Jesus coming, this is John the Baptist, coming unto him, and he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. See also verse 36 there. He talks about the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Well, the Lamb of God. Who's the Lamb? And who is God? In understanding the difference in the two, we can understand there's more than one personage in the Godhead. There is the third member also that is spoken of in John 1, for the third member came upon and abode upon the second member of the Godhead. Look at John 1:32. And when we read that, it simply says, And John bear witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it abode upon him. Well, now there's God, there's Christ, there's the Holy Spirit, all three of them bear divinity, all right, but they are all three separate personages in the Godhead. Likewise, not only do we see the third person being upon and abiding with the second person, but we see the second would baptize with the third person of the sublime three in John 1:33. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now that's the power of the Holy Spirit with which He was to baptize, and it was the element with which they would be inspired. But let's look at this and see that all three of these are set forth in John 1. Are they set forth correctly, as the churches of Christ have taught for so many years? Or have we been incorrect? Is there really just one in accordance with the claims of the oneness proponents? This is a rhetorical question, I believe. I think it has its own built-in answer. And so I'm not going to belabor that this evening. Again, going to John, we see in the third chapter, as we've already noticed, that God loved the world, gave His only begotten Son. We again see a gift and a giver. Who's the giver? Well, the Father is. Who's the gift? Well, the sun is. And so we see the kind of math that a person would have to use is not even the new math that you might see in our day that might confuse you. If you have a giver, one, then you have a gift, two. We don't get 1 + 1 = 1. We get 1 + 1 = 2. And that's always true. It's never been any different from that. We have God who is the giver. We have the Son who is the gift. And therefore, it's a miscalculated math of flagrant falsehood for one to say, oh no, there's no Father. Separated from the Son. Son and the Father are all one, and so is the Holy Spirit. Well, this is not the case. Go to the 5th chapter of the book of John and see verse 17, where it said, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherunto, and I work. Well, here we see some sharp distinctions between the Father and Jesus the Son. We see these drawn in the next few verses, if you will follow in your Bible. Verse 19, do you notice that He does what the Father does? The Jesus the Christ does what the Father does. Then in verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things. Then in verse 22, the Father judges none, but He hath committed all judgment unto the Son. You can see that also in verse 27, same chapter. Then in verse 23, there's the Father's will, that is that all men should honor the Son, as well as the Father. Now, these are simple things, and yet they bring out the distinct personalities of the Godhead. In John 8:18, both He and the Father bear witness to His Messiahship. But I want you to see something there in that 8th chapter. In verse 17, you will notice that it is said there takes two witnesses to establish a fact. And so Jesus makes an argument here. In that 8th chapter, in verse 17, He said, yea, and in your law it is written, that the witness of two men is true. Now look at verse 18. I am He that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. How many do you have? You have two witnesses. And if you don't have two witnesses, you break down the argument the Lord made. The Lord said it takes two witnesses to establish anything under your Jewish law. And I have two witnesses that I am the Son of God. I have the witness of myself through the miraculous works and the teachings which you have heard me do. And then I have the witness of the Father who is in heaven. Now, is the Father and the Son one? Not in the sense that they're one personality, no. If they are, then there's not but one witness involved, and so Jesus' argument will fall apart unless there's more than one present. Because that Jewish law demanded there be two to establish a testimony of truth. Let's go on to John 10. In verse 30, someone says, here's what I mean that the Father and the Son are just one. Because it states that. It says, I and the Father are one. Well, now with all the other teaching and surrounding of this, will we take that to the exclusion of everything else? And say that the Father and the Son are the same personage? No way. Not any more than we could take two people who get married. We say they are now one, and yet they are two personalities. We know that. We see that two become one. How do they become one? They become one in aim, in purpose, in design. Here is God and Christ. Are they one? Oh, yes, they're one. They're one how? One in aim. One in purpose, one in design. Well, let's go on. There's still two persons. John 14:12, if you'll turn there. Jesus spoke of going to His Father. Where was He going? If He was already His Father, then He was already there. But He speaks of going to His Father. John 14:28 there. Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. Who is the greater and who is the least? Well, He said, my Father is greater than I. Two personalities involved. John 15:23, He said, those who hate Him, Jesus, hate the Father also. Now, you know, there are no words placed in the text of the Bible just by accident. The word also is there because it is supposed to be there. And the word is significant to us. If there is only one in the Godhead, why put the word also? The world, he said, hates me, and it hates my Father also. Two personages in the Godhead. John 16, verse 7, Jesus said, it's expedient or needful for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. So it's necessary for Jesus to return to heaven before the Holy Spirit would be sent. Now, if we've looked at the whole Testament, then we've looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then we've looked at the book of John, and all three personages of the Godhead are clearly set forth distinctively in these accounts. John says there are three. How many do you say? John says there's three, while the oneness people say there is one. Well, now, what do you say about the matter? Because of time, let's hasten along. What does the rest of the New Testament say about the Godhead? In the book of Acts, early in the memorial sermon which Peter preached, that historic one of Pentecost, he referred to Jesus of Nazareth in Acts 2:22, and I'm quoting, as a man approved of God, whom among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. In the second chapter also in verse 33, there we find he referred to all three of the sublime ones. There's the Father, who exalted Jesus to his right hand. But he said, being therefore at the right hand of God exalted, he received, or having received of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which ye both see and hear. Well, there's God the Father, there's the Son who has been sent, or who rather is exalted, and then there's the Holy Spirit who has brought forth these works which they with their own eyes can see and with their own ears can hear. How would God sit at his own right hand anyway? You know, I heard that asked in debate one time, and in order to get by the dilemma the man was in, he actually said that God was sitting on his own hand. Isn't that something? Now, that's really getting down to foolishness. No, God's not sitting on his own right hand. He has a Son, whom he highly exalted after his death and suffering upon the cross of Calvary, who ascended into heaven and was exalted and sat down at his right hand of power. Go to Acts 2:36. That says that the Father had made the Son both Lord and Christ. Peter said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom ye crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Now, the Son did not make the Father the Son, did he? No, he didn't do that. Nor did he make the Holy Spirit Lord and Christ, did he? No, he didn't do that. Who did he make Lord and Christ? He made the Son Lord and Christ. Who did that? God did. And who is God? And who is Christ? And who is the Holy Spirit? Except the three personages of the Godhead. Go to the third chapter of the book of Acts. There in verse 20, he says, the Father sent the Son, and that he may send the Christ who hath been appointed for you, even Jesus. Skip down to verse 22-23. Now you see that Peter calls Jesus the prophet, whom God would raise up, as Moses had earlier predicted. And so you see God, and you see Christ, and you see the Holy Spirit involved in these actions. Go to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. There in verse 26, the Lord and His Christ are referred to. Go to the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. In the account concerning Ananias and Sapphira, you see the Holy Spirit call God. For the third person of the Godhead is alluded to in both these designations as the Holy Spirit and God. He said, you have not just lied unto man, you have lied unto God. And then he had formerly used the term Holy Spirit, which shows us, my friends, that it is correct to say God the Spirit. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Go to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. Verse 55, 56, Stephen is being stoned to death. And it tells us there that Stephen sees heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, he did not see something that did not exist, but rather was allowed a view of the divine glory in which the Godhead dwelt. And here we find Stephen as he sees Jesus standing at God's right hand. Two personages in there. There's God, there is the Son. Go to Acts, the 10th chapter. Let's see verse 38. For we see there that Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit. God is, of course, the one that does the anointing, while the Son is the one who is anointed. Now, the Son didn't anoint himself, not at all. And we do not see the Son as he anoints himself with himself. How did he then, if this be true, of the oneness teaching, he had to. But he didn't. And the oneness teaching is not true. It is not that which is according to truth. Evidence after evidence, then, throughout the book of Acts, that the three of the Godhead are represented in the redemptive work of mankind. I'm so grateful that they have joined their hands and hearts in our interest, aren't you? I'm so glad that they desired our salvation and that all three of them had their part to do in this work.